We are at class four. The title is Hills and Valleys. Brother Jeff?
Well, I thank you for your patience this weekend. We've tried to tie down, I think, a very elusive idea. We attempted to explore a little bit further some sometimes conflicting, sometimes confusing thoughts. These are ideas that tend to have two sides, ideas that require us to wrestle with them. And I think we will continue to do so for a while. But they're important ideas because we need to believe them in order to be saved. We started out looking at two seemingly opposing ideas. I think it's summed up quite nicely here in our reading this morning. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 2. Let's start at verse 3. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 6, who will render every man according to his deeds. So we have this constant discussion in the scriptures about God rendering to us according to our works, God judging us according to our deeds. But then when you turn to chapter 3, you get the other side of that story. Chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that's the tension, that's the confusion we've tried to tie down this weekend, and how both thoughts do apply to us. We have to remember that we are justified by the Lord Jesus. By his sacrifice, we are, and the mercy of God is extended to us. And we're saved by grace. But that grace, the mercy we received, has to generate in us some kind of response. It has to motivate in us good works and deeds that God will see at the judgment seat. So these ideas, they don't contradict themselves. They're combined together. But they're complex issues. They're not simple. They're not black and white. On the one hand, we understand that our works will not save us. We're saved by the grace of God. But our works can condemn us if we walk away from God's grace. On the one side, we know that repentance is necessary for us to lay aside our sins and walk with God. But clearly we understand that repentance itself doesn't save us. As we know, we're unable to repent for every sin. And we still find ourselves depending upon God's grace for salvation. Works will not save us. But faith without works is dead. It's the eye of faith that sees this wonderful position that we're in and motivates us to thank our Lord with acts of goodness. We are not saved once, always saved. We understand that we can place ourselves outside of God's mercy, but we're also not on probation. It's not like we're on the verge of losing our salvation. If we have one more sin, we're kicked out. It's not the way it is. We've explored these issues against the backdrop of Abraham's life. I think Abraham is a wonderful canvas for us to paint this picture on, because we're all able to relate to Abraham, what he went through in his life. Abraham waxed and waned in his faith. He had days when his faith was stronger than other days. But he was faithful in all those days. He was faithful in the hills as well as the valleys. Abraham's life was very much like ours in many ways. The challenges that Abraham faced were very similar to the challenges that confront us today. I want to consider some of these challenges this morning. First of all, family issues. Learning how to live with a family. How to get along with people who you didn't choose. How to lead and how to guide them on a daily basis. And marital issues. How to get along with the person who you did choose. The decisions we make in our lives dramatically affect our spouses also. And lastly, we'll look at our relationship with other people in the world around us. Because we're not alone on this planet. We need to face others. We need to relate with them. Usually we're repulsed by their wickedness, but often we're ashamed by their moral lives in the light of our own weaknesses. Abraham, I think, is a perfect example for us in these areas because he's not perfect, but he is faithful. And hopefully we've shown this weekend that there's a big difference between being sinless and being faithful. Let's consider some of these examples. First, let's take a look at family life. I think the responsibility of being in charge of such a large company must have weighed heavy on Abraham. So many mouths to feed. You know, he was ultimately responsible for, we don't really know, but you can guess, over 1,000 people. Anybody who's able to put together an army of 318 men to go chase after Lot, you know, has other men who are maybe too young or too old. Other men maybe had to stay behind and take care of other things. Presumably these men all have wives. Presumably these families all have children. It's a large, large company. And they're all dependent upon your decision. Dependent upon your guidance. A lot of them would have been related directly to Abraham. So he was dealing with the family problems that often come up. The struggles, the competition, the hurt feelings, sorting out disagreements, petty jealousies, personalities. And like many families, Abraham had more money than he needed. And with that additional gift came additional responsibilities and headaches. The trip down to Egypt had brought with it great wealth. And even though that point of low faith and mistrust in God was past him now, we have to live with the consequences of our actions. And they're not always negative. Abraham now has this trial of riches and all the problems that accompany that. Let's take a look at chapter 13 again. And again, I'm just going to continue to say Abraham, even though it says Abram, because, you know, it's too hard for me to switch back and forth. Chapter 13, verse 2. Abraham was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been the beginning between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first, and there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. I cut it out of this morning's class, but it's a lovely study to look at the number of times Abraham builds an altar and calls upon the name of the Lord. 7 times in these 10 chapters he does so. He continually comes back to this memorial service. He continually comes back to this church service, a formalized sense of worship and religion that was the basis of his life. And verse 5, and Lot also, which went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents. And that brought with it some problems, because the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together. For their substance was great, so they could not dwell together. And obviously, there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen. For we brethren. There was strife. and the Canaanite dwelt in the land. You notice how he says that, right? We didn't want to... The purpose, I think, of pointing that out is because it's important for Abraham. He didn't want to show God's name in a bad light. We're supposed to be the brethren. How terrible it is when we have strife, when we have division amongst us. We're supposed to be trying to preach to the Canaanite and the Perizzite. We don't want them coming in and seeing that there's strife in the family. He didn't want his family reflecting poorly on what it means to be a follower of God. See, these are lessons to us both ecclesially and personally, as our own family. How can we preach to others when our own household is mixed and conflicted and divided? But Abraham's faith is strong in this case. He comes to Lot and he says, "Let there be no strife." Not, "Let me see if we can work it out, and if we can work it out just right, and if we both agree to the correct wording, then maybe we can have no strife." He simply says, "No strife. I'll do whatever it takes. I'll resolve this issue any way it takes. You want me to go live in the mountains? Sleep in tents? Fine. You pick. You take the left, I'll take the right. You take the right, I'll take the left. I don't care. I will give up whatever it takes to allow this to happen." That's the attitude. It was that simple. For him, the rules were easy to follow. He just did not want strife, period. Why? "For we be brothers." That was his reason. He didn't have some big moral argument. He didn't say, "Well, you know, Lot, really, I was the one called out of Ur. I was the one who gave my wife unto Pharaoh. I was the one who received all these animals. You've just been riding my coattails for the past 30 years. This riches is mine. You should take your stuff and get out of here." Right? That would have been justified. Sure, he was Abraham. Lot was just his nephew. He's watching out for his brother's kid. But he doesn't. He says, "We're brethren. We're equal, and that's reason enough." This is a tough thing to say, but I'm going to say it. Going to almost any length to keep peace in the family. Now, obviously, whenever I say something like that, I got to say the "but," right? But, you know, you don't want to forsake your own morals, forsake what you believe to be true in the gospel. But, I mean, how often is it that really we're forced to either believe in the Trinity or make up with our brother? You know, it's usually not that bad. It's often something that maybe we've blown it into a much larger scale than it really is. So going to any length, Abraham was willing to move to wherever he had to move to resolve this issue. And I don't think it's a sign of weakness. I think often that would be perceived as a sign of weakness. Oh, he caved in. He should have held his ground. He was in the right. He should have made Lot move. For Abraham, it wasn't that way. It was a sign of strength, a sign of a bigger person, a person who's able to make allowances in their own life to show their love to others, to even, you know, to agree with someone maybe who's not even right. Clearly, they're wrong. They're not as bright as me. They haven't studied the Bible as much as me. They're wrong on this position. But we're brethren, and I don't want to have strife. I'll agree with them because the position's not that important to me. Abraham gives Lot this choice. Was one choice better than the other? I don't know. One choice carried with it more complications. It's not wrong to live in a well-watered place. It's not wrong to seek security and comfort. It's just harder on your faith. Lot's name means one who is veiled. And I think he was veiled. He didn't have good spiritual insight. So Lot pitches his tent towards Sodom, even though he knew that they were wicked. And you're familiar with the verse relating to this decision of Lot. He lifted up his eyes and looked. He thought about how it looked like it promised prosperity, and he pitched his tent toward it. That always reminds me of Psalm 1. Blessed is man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. This gradual slide into mediocrity and the sin is what gets us all. Walking by and then stopping and standing and then deciding to sit down, and soon you find yourself sitting in the seat of the scornful. Lot does the same thing. He lifts up his eyes and looks and beholds Sodom. And he reflects. He thinks about the advantages of living there. And he settles near it. And he pitches his tents toward it. And the next thing we hear about, he's actually living in the city. And angels have to drag him out kicking and screaming. An interesting relationship between Abram and Lot. Abraham finds out later on what many grandparents find out today. Even after your family's left you, you still have to deal with them. Abraham and Lot separate, and Lot goes and lives in the city, and Abraham lives out in the country. If you turn the chapter to chapter 14, next thing you know, Abraham has to go help get Lot out of trouble. The kings in verse 12, 14, 12, they took Lot, Abraham's brother and son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is the left hand of Damascus. Abraham loved Lot, and he continued to watch out for him for his whole life. He gives us good examples of what it is to have true family members, people who care for you, people who want the best for you, and look out for you both in a spiritual and in a very, very physical sense. Sometimes your cousin comes to you and needs to borrow $1,000. Sometimes your cousin is carried away captive and you have to go on a night raid to get him back. Marriage issues, marital issues, is another great example we have from the life of Abraham. Now, I'm not going to say that Abraham and Sarah were on the verge of divorce, but we got to admit, they did go through some pretty serious issues in their relationship. First of all, we talked about yesterday about the issues that would have developed when they went down to Egypt. Now, whether or not you read into that verse that Pharaoh actually took Sarah to his wife, or maybe just took her into his harem and hadn't yet taken her as a wife, either way, how does that make her feel? When they come marching into town and her husband gives her up. Oh, I don't want to get in trouble. You say you're my sister. He's put her into a compromising position to save his own life. And how does it make Abraham feel? As a man, as a protector, as a leader, as a husband. He had to give his wife away. Not admit that this beautiful woman that he loved and had lived with for so many years was his wife. Oh, she's my sister. These are hard questions to ask, but I think even tougher question for us to ask is, what tough situations do you put your spouse in? What things do you say about her or him to others to make them think maybe the way they shouldn't about them? In chapter 16, we have a classic case of husband and wife miscommunication. Venus and Mars trying to talk. Chapter 16. And Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Uh-oh. I hear it coming. Chapter 2, verse 2. And Sarai said unto Abraham, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened unto the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. They waited 10 years before she came to the solution. You know, come on, 10 years. God said it was going to happen. God said it was going to happen. And Abraham went in unto Hagar in verse 4, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Of course she was. And we could see this coming. I don't know why Sarah couldn't see this coming, but it's an obvious natural reaction. Well, I got pregnant first try. What's wrong with you? It's been, what, 50 years, 60 years? What's wrong? He must love me more than you. Clearly the problem's not with Abraham. It must be with you. And Sarah, I don't think very long thereafter, she realizes this is not working out. She comes to Abraham in verse 5, and Sarah said to Abraham, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her own eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abraham said unto Sarah, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleases thee. And with Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And this is an awkward situation, to say the least. First of all, it's like it was Sarah's idea. Right? Sarah approaches Abraham with the idea. Now Abraham, as the leader of the family, as the husband and the father in the house, I think it would have been best for Abraham to remind her that God had promised them a son and to encourage her to keep faithful to that promise. But when a woman wants a child, she's unable to have one. She's hard to argue with. And Abraham agrees to Sarah's plan. He appeases her. And then, you know, I'm not going to blame Sarah. I'm not going to say this is a woman thing. I think a man, men do the same thing. And then when all goes to handbasket, what do we have? We have Sarah coming back now and blaming Abraham. She turns on Abraham when it all goes bad. Instead of taking responsibility and resolving a bad situation in the family, Abraham then has Sarah go work it out. Okay, Sarah, yeah, you're right. I guess we shouldn't have gone this way. I should have, you know, been a little bit stronger last month and stopped it before it all happened. But now that it's going on, let's go. I'll take care of it. I'll resolve this. I'll put harmony back into the family. No, he doesn't do that. He says to her, She's in your hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And Sarah then, I'm not going to go on and continue to read it, but we know what Sarah does. Sarah does a less than stellar job of taking care of Hagar. And then for the past 4,000 years, wars have been fought because of this decision. And Ishmael has been strapping bombs to their chest and blowing up Isaac's buses every day since then. These are tough times. These are times that would bring stress to any marriage. They bring stress to anyone's faith. But you see that even through these times of weakness, when Abraham's poor decisions cost him heartache and stress, he remained faithful to God's promises, and God counted it as righteousness. And Abraham is found in Hebrews 11 and recorded as being faithful and will be found in the kingdom. We touched on a couple examples yesterday of how Abraham dealt with people in the world around him. And I pointed out how he dealt so righteously when he approached the king of sin, the king of Sodom. So the king of Sodom said to Abraham, Give me the persons and take the goods. And Abram said to the king, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord. Right? I've sworn unto God the Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, I will not take from a thread even to a shoelace. And I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. I mean, he's a remarkably strong faith and reaction in this situation. The king of sin, the king of Sodom, represented sin in Abraham's eyes, and he didn't want to have anything to do with it, not even a shoelace. But we also looked yesterday about how he dealt with the king of Egypt. And the Lord God plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram. And Pharaoh said, what is it that thou hast done unto me? Why did thou not tell me she was thy wife? Why sayest thou she is my sister? I have taken her to me as wife. Now therefore behold thy wife. Take her and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men. They sent him away, his wife and all that he had. We got Pharaoh acting righteously in this case. Pharaoh coming to Abraham and said, if you had not lied to me, I wouldn't have sinned. I would have done the right thing. You know, Abraham, it's a long journey back up out of Egypt, back into Bethel. And Abraham's walking along and he's thinking to himself, how do you feel after you've just been chided by an Egyptian? The lowly, ungodly Egyptians are telling me what's right and what's wrong. It's very, very hard. He must have felt, you know, to be told that you're sinning by a sinner. That's a hard thing. I've been there myself. You know, when the officer looks at you and says, "Do you know how fast you were going?" Yeah, I know how fast I'm going, but knowledge doesn't bring responsibility, does it? So Abraham had when he was dealing with people in the world, he had positive reactions, he had negative responses. I think a great example of Abraham's love for people is in Genesis 18. He shows his desire to help others when the angels come to tell him about their plan to destroy Sodom. 18, verse 29. And he spake unto him yet again and said, peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. He said to them, oh, let not the Lord be angry and I will speak. Peradventure there shall be found 30 there. He said, I will not do it for if I find 30. And he said, behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, but I will speak yet this one more time. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not do it for 10's sake. It's a tremendous example of Abraham's relationship to God, of Abraham's belief and his strength and his faith. You know, to boldly come before the God of heaven and to bargain with God for the lives of strangers. And it's not just the lives of strangers he's bargaining for, is it? It's the lives of sinners. Sodomites. I probably just would have agreed with God at the 50. You know, I would have wondered why God hadn't come to this decision sooner. Yeah, you're right. I've seen those people. I know all about them. Oh, yeah, it's terrible. You should go ahead. That's right, yeah. Oh, Lot, well, yeah. You know, he made his bed. He's going to sleep in it. He decided to go live down there. I told him he could go choose wherever he wanted. That's where I would have been, but not Abraham. Abraham wanted to see these people reach salvation. Abraham knew that God wants all men to be saved. He understood that God doesn't want anyone to perish. That's why God extends his grace to us. That's why we are saved, because God is merciful, because he wants to show himself great. So Abraham knew this. He knew God's character. He wasn't talking God into something God didn't want to do already. Abraham knew that God is not willing that any should perish. While he will extend his mercy to us, even if we haven't repented of every sin we commit, God still looks for a repentant heart. And it's the unrepentant heart that should fear the judgment. The hard-hearted person is the one who should be concerned with the concept of God rendering to every man according to his works. That's what we read this morning in Romans. Let's take a look at that. Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, 5 and 6. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of judgment and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render every man according to his deeds. God's wrath and the fury of his judgment is stored up for those who are unrepentant, those who are hard-hearted. In the NIV it says, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Those who have repentant hearts are promised justification by grace. Look at the next verse, verse 7. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, God will give eternal life. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, God will give eternal life. Notice how verse 7 doesn't say, to those who by persistence have successfully avoided the sins of the flesh, God will give eternal life. He doesn't say that. That was the point we tried to bring out yesterday, is that the purpose, the goal, the focus is just on doing good, on seeking glory, seeking honor, living the new life, and being dead to sin. The message here is that God is looking for people who are more concerned with living lives full of good works than they're concerned about avoiding bad works. I'm not saying we don't need to concern ourselves with avoiding sin, but I am saying we need to be primarily focused on serving our Lord and have faith and have confidence in the promise that He has given us, that He will justify our actions and forgive our shortcomings. Well, a logical question to ask next might be, if it shows the greatness of God to justify us sinners by His grace, then why doesn't God justify all men and save all men, regardless of their repentance, and therefore show Himself to be amazingly great? That's what Paul addresses in the next chapter. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. A couple of confusing verses here, and I want to give them to you a couple times. Romans 3, verses 5 through 8. But if our righteousness command the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, the good may come, whose damnation is just. It's tough. Let's try it again from the NIV. Look back at Romans 3, 5 through 8. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we have been slanderously reported as having, and some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. In the paraphrase here, it says, it's simply perverse to say, if my sins serve to show off God's righteousness all the more gloriously, why blame me? Why call me a sinner? I'm actually just helping God out. Some people are actually trying to put such words in our mouths, claiming that we go around saying, the more evil we do, the more good God does, so let's just do it. That's just pure nonsense. What Paul is not trying to say is that we can sin all we want because God is full of mercy. To say that we shouldn't concern ourselves with sin isn't to say that sin shouldn't concern us. We all need to have a healthy and a clear understanding of our own sinfulness. To beat the enemy, you have to understand the enemy. You have to know the enemy. Paul goes on to explain this further in chapter 3. Romans 3. Look at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. We can all feel comfortable with that. We all raise our hands. Yeah, that's right. I'm not righteous. But continue reading. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. But we have no need to focus on our sinfulness because we've been blessed with justification. If you skip down to verse 23, he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of those which believe in Jesus. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Amen.